Scripture lesson is found in Revelation chapter 20 this evening. Let's read Revelation 20. And our text is found in the verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne. This begins our text now from 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Beloved in the Lord, the fourth and final aspect of the vision of John has to do with the final judgment of all men. There are four different sections in Revelation chapter 20. You have, first of all, the binding of Satan for a time. You have the rule or the reign of the resurrection saints. You have the loosing of Satan to go about his work. And then our text, verses 11 through 15, the final judgment of all men. There can be no doubt about it that that passage, 11 through 15, speaks of the end of the world and the judgment that is going to take place at that time. This is evident from the language of our passage itself. It speaks of a great white throne, a of all men standing before God, of the dead being judged according to their works, and of the second death. Further, that this is the final judgment is clear from the context, both before and after our text. In the preceding verses, we read of the destruction of the nations, of the casting of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet into the lake of fire. This occurs when Christ returns at the end of the world. In chapter 21, we read of the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ establishes at his second coming. The first heaven and earth passed away. There was no more sea. And John sees New Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's very clear, therefore, that our text reveals to us the great day of judgment, final judgment, and the tremendous events that shall then occur. The language of our text is majestic. It speaks of great things which no man has ever witnessed before. Things of which the flood at the time of Noah was a sign and a type. But the language is also very sober. Tonight we hear about the end, the absolute finis. What is described at this time will never be changed or altered in any way. Whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's your response to these things, beloved in the Lord? How do you react to the truth that you're going to be raised up to stand before a great white throne and be judged according to your works? We think of these things, do we not? It does not take this text and this sermon to remind us that that is going to take place. We all know that the end is coming, and that right soon. The fact that God created the heavens and earth in the beginning means that there must be this end also. And although men might try to push these thoughts out of their mind, they're not able to do that successfully. We think of these things. Our children think of these things, come to us as parents with many questions about the end of the world, so that we can only really have two attitudes or views towards the fact of this end, this judgment. On the one hand, we could be filled with panic and wish it were not so, which really means we don't want Jesus to return. Stay away, Lord, as a certain Anglican bishop said some 20 or 25 years ago, we're having too good a time here, Lord, stay away, or we will welcome the coming of that day. We will welcome that day with uplifted heads, without any terror, without any shame, for the Son of God will confess our names before the face of the Father and will bestow upon us the reward of grace, a reward so magnificent that no one can even conceive of its riches and its benefits. We call your attention tonight to the final judgment. That's our theme, the final judgment. We notice with you, first of all, the wonder of the resurrection. There is going to be a coming to the face of the earth out of all kinds of cemeteries and seas, the dead, the final wonder of the resurrection. We notice with you, secondly, the character of the judgment that's going to take place. And finally, the state of the judged. When we speak of the wonder of the resurrection, beloved, we can distinguish between the resurrection of the dead in general and the resurrection of believers in particular. All the dead will be raised up in the general resurrection, of course. Both the godly and the ungodly shall come forth from the dead. We read of that in John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is in this general sense that we have to understand our text tonight. John sees all the dead, both small and great. These terms stress the fact that none are able to escape or elude this great resurrection. It shall come upon the little children as well as upon the adults. It shall include those who attained a high position in their time they spent on earth, as well as those who were poor and lowly. A person's age, a person's position will not influence the results when Jesus returns to call the dead forth. There are those who try to introduce the distinction in the text between the godly and the ungodly, who say that John only sees the godly righteous, but that cannot be done. John speaks only of the dead, both small and great, both godly and ungodly, therefore, shall undergo a change in their bodies. The godly shall arise with a body that's perfectly suited to an eternity of heavenly glory, while the ungodly shall receive a body that's adapted to eternal anguish and suffering. However, it must be emphasized that only the elect believer has a resurrection unto life. That John sees all the dead standing before God does not mean that all of the dead are living. The ungodly never live, though they are called forth out of the dust in the resurrection, they are not raised unto life. The wicked are not alive when they're born. They're not alive when they die or at the moment after their death. And they're not alive when they're raised from the dead. Not really. They, the wicked, the unbelievers, go from death to death to death, from the death of trespasses and sins to the death of the soul in hell when their bodies are in the grave, and finally to the death of hell when soul and body are joined together once more. We mustn't be confused as we consider this passage together with some kind of vague notion of immortality. It's often said that man is immortal, that all men have immortal souls. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Perhaps what is meant is that the soul of a man, of every man, has ongoing existence after the death of the body, but that is not immortality in the biblical Christian sense. Man is mortal. Man is altogether mortal, diable. He dies. We become immortal in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. This mortal puts on immortality only when a man is engrafted into Jesus Christ by faith. Christ has brought immortality and life to light. In other words, the godly, the elect, are alive from the moment of their regeneration, because they have planted within them the immortality of Jesus Christ. And since the life of Christ is a life that is out of death and forever beyond death, the believer can never die. When the believer dies as to his body, he experiences the first resurrection according to verse 5 of this chapter, an advanced state of life. And when the believer is raised from the dead in the general resurrection, he is raised to the highest possible state of glory, that is immortality and heavenly life. As we quoted from John 5, they that have done good, that is, the righteous, are raised unto life, and they that have done evil, the ungodly, are raised unto death and perdition. As far as the resurrection body itself is concerned, we may say, first of all, that it is the same body that entered into the grave. Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he teaches that just as a farmer places wheat into the ground and gets wheat out of the ground, or rye into the ground and gets rye out of the ground, so it is with the human body. A man's body is just as personal and individual as his soul, and his soul can express itself only within his own body. When we are called forth by Jesus from the dead, we're going to have this body. Sometimes a minister during a funeral sermon will look at the coffin down there, way back there, and say, that's not so-and-so, that's not John or Pete or something. He's somewhere else. That's not strictly true. This is made clear by the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, for example. The body with which he came out of the grave still bore the marks of the nails pounded through his hands and his feet, of the scars around his brow from the crown of thorns, and the mark of the sword which was thrust into his side. And he was recognized as Jesus when men took the time really to look upon him. Same body out of the resurrection, but also a body that will be different from this body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. The body of the believer in Christ is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. That last, a spiritual body, means it will be raised in such a fashion, in such a way, that it's adapted to the spiritual life of heaven, even as our natural bodies now serve an earthly purpose. The resurrection of the dead and the change that takes place at that time belongs to what we can only call the wonder. The wonder. We're all overwhelmed by the truth that all the dead shall be raised. And children like to ask questions about that. How can that possibly happen? How can that be? And they marvel at it. The body of righteous Abel, all those killed in the flood at the time of Noah, those who have been killed in battles and lost at sea and burned or cremated, will all come forth. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, says John. Secondly, we marvel when we consider how this resurrection shall be accomplished. Think of the almost countless cemeteries that are to be found on the face of the earth. Think back over the ages of history, perhaps much of which you have studied. Consider those who will be killed in the Battle of Armageddon by itself. All shall come forth. A trumpet is going to sound, and the dead shall come forth. According to 2 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Nothing secret, nothing that resembles a rapture of some kind when all God's people are suddenly gone from the face of the earth. No, Jesus will come with a shout. He'll cry out to death and grave, and they will obey him, giving up their dead. And then the last enemy, death, is overcome, and death is swallowed up in victory. The power of death is broken. The grave loses its prey. When Jesus stands there in glory saying, "Come forth!" Although this does not belong to the vision of John, we ought to add this factor. There will be some living at the time of Christ's second appearance who have never died. Those will not be resurrected, but they are going to be changed. Changed in such a way that their bodies will be the same as those who underwent the resurrection from the dead. The last article of the Belgian Confession puts that very nicely. I'm referring now to Article 37 of the Belgic. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible becoming incorruptible. So all are raised in their proper bodies in order that they may receive a judgment according to what they have done in the body. John saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and heavens fled away from, and there was found no place for them. The first question we face now is, who is that sitting upon that great white throne? There are those who insist that John sees Christ enthroned in his vision. Now, it's certainly true, of course, that the Bible teaches us that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We even read in John 5, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." God was so pleased with the work of Christ during his time on this earth that he took him up to heaven and said to him, "I trust you in everything you have done. All your work is perfect in my sight, and I commit to your hands the judgment of all men, angels, and devils." That was God's reward upon the work of Jesus Christ on the earth. And yet there are evidences in our text that it's God himself that sits on that mighty white throne. First, it's significant that John does not try to describe the one sitting on that throne. That's significant. No one has seen God. No one has seen him so as to be able to write a careful description of him. In the second place, from the face of this one, the heavens and earth flee away. that refers to the permanent departure of the present creation. It will be burned with fire, we know, but John simply sees it as fleeing away from the presence of the mighty righteous one. Just as in chapter 16, the islands fled away and the mountains were not found. And in Revelation 16, it's clear that the mountains and so on fled from the face, the presence of God. And finally, there is the fact that in verse 12, we read that the dead, both small and great, stand before God. So it is God who sits on a throne of power and righteousness. He is the ultimate judge. And yet, it's perfectly true, as you children learned already in catechism, that Christ will come to judge us. If the question is asked, what is the place of Christ in this judgment? The answer is not difficult. There are not two judgment days or two judgment acts, one by God and one by Christ, but God judges all men, angels, and devils through Jesus Christ, who is the representative of God and who is our head as well. Christ is the one through whom God reveals the judgment that he has made throughout history. The judgment day we are discussing right now is not the first time that God judges. God judges all through history. He judges day after day. And that final day of judgment, beloved, is the revelation of the just judgment of God. The fact that Christ will judge is terrible for the wicked. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. Revelation chapter 1. Those who have mocked Christ, cursed him, set him at naught, are going to be filled with terror. But at the same time, that appearance of Christ in judgment is going to be a matter of comfort to the believer who belongs to Christ in life and in death with his body and his soul. Our judge will be the one who loved us even unto his death. He will return for us, and he will confess our name before the face of his Father. In view of the fact that Paul instructs the church at Corinth, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the saints shall judge the world and shall even judge angels, we may say that the judgment of the righteous shall take place first, before the judgment of anyone else. After the people of God have been judged and found innocent for the sake of Jesus Christ, then they're going to walk over and sit with Jesus Christ and judge all things. This judgment takes place after the resurrection and before the passing away of all things and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, John records very carefully and accurately just what he sees as to that judgment. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The Belgic Confession in that same Article 37 tells us that these books out of which we are judged are the books of our consciences. The idea is that our consciousness and our memory will be open for all to see what we are, what we have done. What we read there in Article 37 of the Belgic is true, but that is not saying enough. The text leads us to believe that a record of all our works has been made and preserved. God has recorded in His book all the acts of men. Nothing escapes His notice. And that record is going to be shown to all in the light of God's own righteousness. Secondly, there's another book in the text called the Book of Life, which is the same as we read of in the next chapter, Revelation 21, the Lamb's Book of Life. This is God's record of all those whom He chose unto salvation in Christ in eternity past. Their names are written in that book as those who have been redeemed by the Lamb, as those who have been justified in His blood. That book will also be opened. Now, when those books have been opened, the standard according to which judgment shall be made is works. You know that. That's what we read in the chapter, and Christ has said that repeatedly throughout the New Testament. We are not saved by our works, but I assure you, all men are going to be judged according to their works. Works is not the basis of salvation. Christ is the basis. But works is the standard of our judgment. Notice this is very proper to be judged according to works, because as a tree is known by its fruit, so a man is known spiritually, ethically, by his attitude towards God, towards Christ, towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And his attitude is shown by works of thanksgiving. Works is the standard of judgment. In the second place, those works do not only include what men may see, but everything which God sees. Secrets of the heart will be exposed. Every idle word ever spoken will be recalled. Every motive revealed. And finally, these works shall be judged in relation to the time and place and circumstance in which they were performed. Judged according to the knowledge that a person had of Christ and of His church, His cross, the Bible. It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida. Now, the main purpose, the true, explicit reason for the universal judgment of men and angels and devils is that God may be justified before all His moral creatures. This will be accomplished by the judgment of the ungodly who go lost on account of their sinful works, and especially on account of their unbelief. The standard of judgment is not whether a person is an elect or reprobate. That's not the standard in the judgment. That's important, of course, in the judgment. That's the all-determining factor in the matter of men's destinies. But the standard is, what has a man done while he was on earth? And to make that personal, what have you done and what have I done? How are you living and how am I living now? What did a man do with his time and position? What did he do with the scriptures and with Christ set forth in those scriptures? What was his relationship to the law of God, the first and second table of it? When the wicked are judged in the light of that, and when they are declared guilty, this will serve the purpose of showing that God is perfectly fair and good. This will also be accomplished in the judgment of the righteous, who will also be judged according to their works. There are some who don't go along with that. Maybe you have met some. Maybe there are some in this congregation who do not believe that there is a future judgment awaiting us. They say that the children of God are not going to have their works exposed, that our judgment is past already. We were judged by Christ on the cross. We were counted innocent there, and that's the end of it. We read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, we may expect that in that day we will see our sins as we have never seen our sins before. But this is just where the book of life comes in, don't you see? When we are judged according to our works, the works of Christ for his people, in his people, and through his people will also be revealed. We're not going to be judged finally according to our own works, but according to the works of Christ in us, for us, and through us. All our sins and guilt will be seen as washed in the blood. Our guilt will be righteousness. The law will be perfectly kept because Christ kept it in our place. For the first time, we really see all of our sins in their horror and their corruption and their wickedness. For the first time, we fully understand our pride, our selfishness. We'll really understand our confession that the holiest man in the church has but a small beginning of the new obedience. We'll fully understand what it means to belong to Christ. We'll understand what grace, what salvation by grace is. That will be the day then when God will be justified before the minds of all men, all angels, and all devils. Everyone, without a single exception in those three realms, will confess that God is good. The saved in glory will behold themselves in Christ and will boast in the grace of God. And the damned in hell will also confess that their damnation is fair and just. God is just and true in all of his ways. In this judgment, beloved, there will be degrees of condemnation and of glory. As we mentioned, judgment will be individual. Each one's works shall be revealed and judged in relation to the time and place and circumstances in which they were done. Consideration will be given to the amount of life that a person was given. How much light did saints before the Reformation have? How much light do we have in this country at this time? It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for apostate Jerusalem. It would be more tolerable for the heathen who never saw a Bible or heard a gospel message than for those with the names on the church rolls who do not obey the gospel that they hear. Abel, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, the martyrs, they will all have a greater place in glory than those who had a small place and small part in the kingdom of Christ. Yes, they will be vessels small and great in heaven, and each one will be full according to their capacity. With this judgment, each one will be sent to his final state, the ungodly to hell and the godly to heaven. Hell is a real place, and it's eternal. It's the place of torment for body and soul, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, called in our text the lake of fire. Let those understand who view sin very, very slightly, as if it's not so important after all, that hell is a place of indescribable suffering that will never, never, never come to an end. I shiver when I'm called to talk about hell, or when I must think upon that place called hell. Too terrible to consider, really. The righteous in Christ, whose names are written in his book of life, will go to the eternal paradise of God. As terrible as hell is, so wonderful is heaven. As God is not in hell, so is he in heaven with all the fullness of his covenant friendship. Now, at the present time, it's true that we have and occupy a place in the body of Christ according to a certain measure and ability. Then it will be true perfectly. All the members of Christ's body will be full of glory according to their capacity and place within his body. Behold, said the Lord, I come quickly and give to every man according as his works shall be. What will your reward be, beloved? We know. Where is your name recorded? We know. To whom do you belong? We know that also. Blessed is that man, that woman, that young person, or that child that is washed in the blood of the Lamb, which was slain from before the foundations of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word explained to us tonight. We thank thee for the tremendous work of Christ, our head, our Savior, our Master and Lord, in the paying of our sins, in the taking away of all our guilt, in preparing us for us now a place in the house of many mansions. May our faith be in him and in him alone. And may we look for and find in him all our salvation. And if we sin in such a way that we detract from his glory, forgive us. And if we sin in such a way that we boast of what we have done, forgive us. And always look upon us, Father, in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Pardon our sins as we spoke thy word tonight and as we attended to it. Dismiss us with thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.